Well, I trust that the holy God that we are singing about and singing to this morning is your God, a God that you have come to know personally, who invites us to be saved, who invites us to be part of his family. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later in the service when we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. That's something we enjoy doing once a month, the first Sunday of every month together, so we'll be doing that a little bit later in the service. And before I get into my our message this morning, our study in God's Word, I wanted to say thank you for a few things, if I could. I didn't know till I moved to Wichita, and I don't know if the other elders knew this or not, but I didn't know till I moved here there was even such thing as Pastor Appreciation Month. And I guess every October is that, and I just wanted to say thank you. Many of you so faithfully take that month to send cards and emails and texts and cookies and chocolates and all kinds of fun stuff, and it is really kind of you to minister to us in that way and to say things like you're praying for us and how you're praying for us and what you appreciate about the church here, the ministry here. It is a rich blessing to be able to shepherd you, and I kind of wanted to return the favor this morning. In fact, I kind of want to do this throughout the month of November in some different ways, and just tell you why I appreciate you, Wichita Bible Church, why I love you, why I enjoy being part of the shepherding team here. And as I was thinking a little bit about this and what I wanted to specifically say this morning, one of the first things that came to my mind about what I really appreciate about this church and the people that are part of this church and is something that you have done for me really mostly in the last couple years. In 2020, as some of you know, my dad died and went to be with the Lord, and that was August, just a couple years ago during the first COVID year. And if you can kind of go back in your own memory to 2020 COVID, you remember lockdowns and hospital shutdowns and all those kinds of things that were taking place that year. And that was our experience when my dad first went into the hospital. He went into a hospital that didn't allow any visitors of any kind. And as I've kind of retold this story a few different ways, we basically were not able to visit him the last week of his life, and he died in the hospital alone of different complications related to COVID. And at the same time, my mom had got COVID, so we were quarantined in her house for that week. So we were just the two of us at her house without her own church body being able to really minister hands-on to her, and my dad in the hospital just literally maybe a mile and a half away where we couldn't see him. And it was just one of those weeks where loneliness, kind of in a unique way that I've not experienced in my life, was a part of our experience. And I've talked to you a lot about the ministry of presence, how important it is for the body of Christ to be with each other in suffering and grief and important moments of life, and how important that is. And that was just something that was so well represented by you in my life. Even though we weren't together during that week, I got probably more texts and phone calls that week than my mom, which is saying something if you know her at all. My mom is a machine when it comes to communication and talking to people, and so many of them came from you, and many of them were very specific things. I mean, there were the occasional, like, I'm praying for you texts, but many of them were, here's what I am praying for you. Here's how I'm praying the day would go. Some of you checked in daily with me, and the struggles and the feelings of being lonely were countered very often with creative ways of being present with us that week. And some of you came down to the service for my dad, and that was totally unexpected, and continued to minister to us even when we came back to Wichita. I am very grateful for that ministry. I'm very thankful that some of you, many of you, and I'm sure most of you are praying in some way, that just wanted to be a part of helping and caring and shepherding us. And it is It may sound weird to say this, but it's kind of awkward sometimes for a shepherd to become, to kind of put on the hat of a sheep and allow himself to be shepherded. But it was such a sweet ministry to me, not just that week, but in weeks to follow. And I just wanted to say thank you. I wanted to say thank you for loving not just myself, but my family through all of that, and just showing a good example of what it means to care for one another in the body. So thank you for that. This morning, what we're going to do in God's Word is a little bit different. And if you don't receive my emails throughout the week and want to, let me know. But I sent an email about this just a couple days ago to give you a little bit of a heads up what I want to do the next couple of Sundays that we are here together in God's Word. It's going to be a little bit different. If you're here for the first time this morning, we've been enjoying a time in, as you can see on the screens behind me, some study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, we haven't got to 2nd Thessalonians yet, but we will. The Thessalonian epistles. And these are rich, rich books in the New Testament where a man by the name of the Apostle Paul is writing to a very young church who's growing and deepening in their faith very well. He's very encouraged by their spiritual progress. A church barely a year old, a church maybe about 50 people, like a pretty small congregation. And the theme of this study has been last days living. So we're talking about how we ought to live as Christians in light of really just the return of Christ, not knowing the day or the hour, as he says, and how should we be occupying our time? How should we serve one another? How should we love the community that God has put us in? So this has been our journey so far, and we've got to chapter 4, right kind of in the middle of the chapter where we are about to embark on a little bit of a journey for the next, I don't know, I didn't count the verses, but chapter or so of a study in eschatology. If you don't know what eschatology is, that is a fancy theological term that refers to the study of last things, the study of future events, things to come. And when I first thought about this book and going into this book and studying this book, one of the first, I guess, interpretive challenges I knew that was going to come is in this section of Scripture on eschatology. I have asked people since I've been in formal church ministry this question: what books would you like to hear taught at some point in your Christian life? And it is more often than not, the answer that is usually given is the book of Revelation. That has been the case since I was a youth pastor asking that question to teenagers, to an associate pastor planting a church in Tulsa to hear. That is always the most common book that people say they want to hear preached. And eschatology, the study of future events, is the big reason why. We are overly curious, and that's not a bad thing, about what is to come. What are the events that are going to unravel in our lifetime, or maybe generations or lifetimes after that? It is a fascinating subject. And there is a biblical reason. I don't know if you remember this, but there is a biblical, in fact, dare I say, sanctifying, godly, God-designed reason why we are interested about the future. 3,000 years ago, Solomon said something to that effect. He said that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now listen to this next phrase. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. He's made everything beautiful in his time. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10. God has put within us, he has put within you and me, a curiosity of what is to come. We want to know what tomorrow will look like. We want to know what forever is going to look like. And God made us that way. We're supposed to ask questions. We're supposed to want to know. In fact, the book of Revelation, God even tells us in this book, in the third verse of this book, that he will bless and reward those who are curious. He says he will bless this God-designed curiosity. Listen to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You know what's very unique about that statement in Revelation 1, verse 3? It's the only book of the Bible that has this kind of blessing. It's the only book of the Bible that has a promised blessing for those who read it, those who hear it, and those who obey it. There's a practical reason we like to study eschatology. For Christians, eschatology builds hope. It creates hope. It takes sting out of the present. When you keep your eyes on the light, the what is to come, the fact that God wins, the fact that Jesus returns one day, that makes the valley of the shadow of death less dark. Eschatology inspires and presents for us, encourages present faithfulness. That's why one of the reasons that we have gave this series study in Thessalonians, Last Days Living. So you've probably met Christians, maybe you're one of them, that just love eschatology. That's like the only theology that they know. That's the only theology they read. It's the only, you know, kinds of preaching they listen to. That seems a little awkward, but don't be weirded out by it. That is, again, a God-given design for us. That's how God made us. Some, I know, are socially awkward when it comes to that kind of stuff, but I think we all could do better in cultivating a love for the future. There's another reason, though, that we are intrigued by eschatology, not just for the hope that it builds, but one of the greatest benefits, in fact, I might even say the best, the most important benefit of studying the future, is it provides for us an opportunity to confirm our salvation. To make sure that when these events start to unravel and we start to see the things that are to come, that we are ready, that we are prepared. It creates an urgency for our souls and for our hearts, and the souls and hearts of those that we know that don't know Jesus Christ. I've told some stories every now and then about my grandpa Pack, my mom's dad. My grandpa Pack, he was a pastor, but he was kind of a one-trick pony when it came to subjects in the Bible. He loved eschatology. It's about the only thing he preached, and if he preached somewhere in the Bible that didn't have eschatology in it, he would find his way, you know, to some subject about the future. That was his MO. I mean, it was eschatology. You walked into his office and you would see huge charts. I mean, we're talking wall charts of timelines and ideas and events and pictures of, you know, you've probably seen the pictures of, you know, what happens when the rapture occurs and there's a plane crash here and there's a car wreck here and people are disappearing. He had all that stuff in his office. I mean, he just loved eschatology. My grandpa was, and I'll define this a little bit later in this series, he was a premillennialist, hardcore premillennialist. And he is probably still the most evangelistic person I've ever met. You would not meet him at a grocery store or a Denny's and not hear him present the gospel to you or leave a gospel track at the very least. And I know why. It wasn't because of his premillennialism. It was because of his love of the future and just the urgency of the time. My grandpa believed that the rapture could happen at any moment. And if that's the case, if there's an imminency to the future, it has to create an urgency, not just for those we love, but certainly ourselves as well. So studying eschatology is a wonderful opportunity to think about your own position before Christ. Am I ready? Am I ready not just to die, but am I ready to meet him in judgment? So this morning what we're going to do, and next week, Lord willing, is we're going to do what I define as a primer on eschatology. A primer, that is a fancy word that basically means I want to get everybody on the same page with things like definitions and words and some hermeneutics and really just some other related subjects, because when we jump into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to make sure as we're throwing around terms that we've all laid some foundations to get there. So we're going to do this under four headings, and I'm going to give you a few of these this morning, and whenever we don't get finished today, we'll finish next Sunday. So the four headings that we're going to kind of work our way through in this kind of laying foundations. First of all, I want to go over some disclaimers, some disclaimers, and this is a list that I kept trimming down for the sake of time, but it became pretty exhaustive at one time. But I want to say some things up front to all of us as a church, because there is an opportunity in eschatology, like there is in other theology, for some good debates and good fights and learning from each other, but I want to make sure we understand a few things before we get there. Secondly, we're going to define some terms. We'll do that very quickly. These will be unbiased definitions, Lord willing. Thirdly, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, I want to give you a landscape of, we'll just call it like options or interpretive options in the Bible regarding eschatology. This is where we're going to unpack things like premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. I'll give you a bird's eye view. I am not going to get into the weeds. We just simply don't have time. But I want to make sure, especially if you've never heard these terms before and don't know why they're important, I want to give you kind of a general idea of what these different views say and have to say about the Scriptures and how to interpret future events. You need to understand your brothers and sisters in differing views here. And then finally, where we're going to end this whole thing, again, Lord willing, next week, is I want to teach you how to, we'll call it triage doctrine. And I'll define that a lot more next week when we are together. But basically, what I want to do in that last section is I want to teach and make sure we understand how to sort through all the things the Bible tells us is true, but to put them in the categories they deserve to be. So what is a primary doctrine? What is a fundamental doctrine? What do you have to believe to be saved? What are some things that you can disagree with and have a Christian brother on the other side of it and still minister, still go to church with, still fellowship with? Where do you break? And so that's what we mean by triaging doctrine. We're going to specifically apply that to eschatology since that's kind of our subject. But I want to make sure we understand what are the most important matters that unite us when it comes to the future. So that's where we're headed. And this is, again, different. If you're, again, new to our church this morning, our general diet and when we work through our time here of study as we go through books of the Bible, this is going to be a little more of a topical look at the subject. So, again, not the norm, but I think it's important. Let's start with our disclaimers. Let me give you some important disclaimers that I think are going to be helpful for us moving forward. The first one I'm going to give you is probably pretty obvious. If you've ever read anything regarding the future, Bible teachers writing about the future, listening to preachers preaching about the future, this first disclaimer is probably one you might come up with pretty quickly, and that is this, that the only consensus within eschatology is that there really is no consensus. That is interesting. The thousands of years of church history that we have, there's probably no branch of theology where there's more disagreement than eschatology. If you went into my library, I've got about 2.5 shelves of books on eschatology in my library. You could go in there, put a blindfold on, just go pick a book, and you're going to find some different ideas about eschatology that you don't have, and it might be written by somebody that you really love and admire. That you maybe emulate, that you love in other areas of theology. That's just the nature of the study. And where it gets kind of funky sometimes is that just because you might have a false teacher doesn't necessarily mean they're all wacky in their theology. For example, John MacArthur and Benny Hinn agree in eschatology. That's true. Catholics and Augustine. Augustine was a very formative person for the Reformers theologically. Catholics and Augustine agree in their eschatology. So it's not necessarily a false teacher, good teacher kind of thing. As we'll say in a few minutes, it's really all about hermeneutics, how we interpret the Scriptures. So there is a label out there for you. If you have no idea what you believe regarding the future, I guarantee you there's a label for you. And if there's not, I guess I shouldn't say there's not since I just guaranteed, I'm 99.9% sure there's a label. If there's not, you can probably come up with one because there is a variety of them. But for thousands and thousands of years, the church has wrestled with the future. So Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther, not on the same page. Charles Ryrie and the Puritans, not on the same page. So some of you in this room might be premillennial. Some of you might be postmillennial. Some of you might be amillennial or pre-tribulational or partial rapture or post-tribulational or preterist or semi-classical post-tribulationalist or future post-tribulationalist or dispensational premillennial or historic premillennial or dispensational post-tribulationalist. I think that's one. Or leaky dispensationalist. We could go on and on. And all of those I just mentioned, I could probably find a pretty sound Christian Orthodox man or woman who takes that view. So just realize that when we are talking about the future, we're talking about some fairly complex subjects. And not everybody agrees. And not every godly man and woman agrees. They do agree, I should probably just say as a footnote, on the fundamental things, and we will talk about that. Secondly, here's a second disclaimer. There is not a single verse, and there's not a single passage that will answer all of your questions in eschatology. There isn't. I mean, we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and you are going to be left wanting when we go through what Paul has to say about the future. You're going to ask, what about this? Oh, what about this verse? What this prophet said this. How does that reconcile with this? I mean, there's not a single place we can go or a single verse that answers every question about the future. This is why, if you want to know, this is why in the history of the church, theologians have done what's called systematic theology. Those of you in Next Gen might remember when we first started our current study of systematic theology, we basically gave the definition that when you're doing systematic theology, what you're doing is you're taking the Bible, all books in the Bible, and you're looking at what the Bible has to say about a given topic, and you're developing a structure or really an explanation of everything the Bible says about that topic. That's doing systematic theology. And that's what theologians have had to do with the future. Because again, there's not one place you can go. So they have to look at Revelation. Then they have to look at the major prophets. Then they have to look at the minor prophets. And they have to look at the words of Jesus and elsewhere. And then after they've done all of that work, then they say, therefore, it's amillennialism. Therefore, it's premillennialism. So I say all that because I want you to remember that these terms are man-made terms. Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah don't use those terms. They didn't exist. They weren't thinking that way. These are terms we've come up with, and that's fine. That's not a criticism. It's just because we now have a closed canon. We have a Bible where we can now systematize theology, and we can try to come up with a system. I say all that too to remind you of this truth. Man is not perfect. And that's why there's disagreement. That's why nobody agrees on the same system. We all interpret things a little bit differently. A third disclaimer. I changed the wording of this, so if in the bulletin insert it's going to be wrong, it should be right on the slides. Dogmatism in eschatology should not trump charity. Dogmatism should not trump charity. What I mean by that is no matter your view and how passionate you are about the view that you have in the future, it must not come before love. Love is supreme in dialogue, in teaching, in conversation, when it comes to issues of the future. And that applies obviously to more than that, but again, my grandpa Pack, he spoke on eschatology every chance he got. We used to go to this restaurant, Shoney's. Anybody ever been to a Shoney's? I mean, I don't even know if they're around anymore. Shoney's, man. They had like a Tuesday night, all-you-can-eat breakfast buffet at Shoney's. And we would go just about every Tuesday night. This was in junior high and high school. And they had a banquet that was attached to a hotel, had a banquet room. He'd go and he'd set up this for this talk, and he'd invite people around the community. They'd probably have 20, 30 people show up. We'd all eat breakfast at the buffet. Then we'd go into the banquet room, and he'd have this massive screen. I mean, like that size screen in the banquet room. And he'd have an old slide projector, the one that kind of, it's like, you know, circular and would like rotate with a slide. And I'd feed the slides, I remember, for him in a certain order. They were all numbered and had pictures and graphs and every chance he got. But my Grandpa Pack, man, he could outdo his eschatology with love. Just the kindest, sweetest man you'll ever meet. I mean, you wouldn't even know he's disagreeing with you in a conversation. I mean, we had times where we disagreed in soteriology and eschatology. And he would treat you like you were just his favorite person in the world. Charity has to come and has to drive us when we are talking through disagreements in this kind of a thing. It has to be the guiding virtue. One of my favorite post-millennialists, I love this statement he made. He rightly said that the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. It's true. That's kind of where we draw the battle lines. What is the millennium all about? Is it symbolic? Is it literal? Is it allegorical? What is it? And that's where sometimes a lot of the love is also lost. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, that when we speak truth to each other, we need to do it in a certain way. He says you need to speak truth in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if Paul was talking about this particular subject, he might say, you could all have your eschatology 100% rightly interpreted, but if you do not have love, you are a clanging cymbal. I know God delights in us thinking through doctrine together. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I'm convinced that He loves for us to work through our disagreements and maybe not even always agree and debate and discuss truth. But I know as well the Bible says that the paradigm, the virtue, and the motive for all of those things has to be love. So when we work through triaging doctrine next week and we put some things in those tertiary or other categories that are very, very not important when it comes to eschatology, maybe like the identity of the two witnesses in Revelation. Somebody takes a different view, you don't call out their salvation. We need to lovingly work through these things together. Okay, a fourth disclaimer. Regarding events to come, I want to say that I do believe that sequence or chronology when it comes to the future is not as important as being ready for the future. It is important. I'm not saying that God doesn't give us an idea of how events are to transpire, but again, I want to remind you that that's not the ultimate point of studying eschatology. The end game of studying the future is not to be able to sit down with a long piece of paper and come up with a cool timeline that everybody's going to love with all the colors and all that good stuff. There's not a divinely inspired chart, as far as I know, that's out there. The ultimate takeaway is being ready. And I think that's what Paul demonstrates in Thessalonians. We will get there in weeks down the road, but his outworking of what to do about all this as he addresses the church, as he addresses the body of Christ, is to encourage each other, is to talk about these themes and these subjects with one another with an encouraging tone, a readiness kind of tone. So every generation throughout the church, we would say, should always be getting ready for the future. And if you study church history, and I would encourage you to do something like this, I can direct you to some resources that would help. One of the really, really amazing discoveries you will make as you read about the history of the church is that just about every generation of the history of the church thought that Jesus was returning in their time. They were all totally convinced. Every Christian, and just about, not every Christian, but most Christians that paid attention to what the Bible said, were convinced that their lifetime was the lifetime. The early church thought Nero was the Antichrist. The Puritans thought Bloody Mary and other English politicians and leaders were part of an Antichrist coalition. Martin Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist. In fact, here's the words of Luther. In his day, 16th century, he wrote, "It is my firm belief that the angels are getting ready. They're putting on their armor. They're girding their swords about them, for the last day is already breaking. And the angels are preparing for battle when they will overthrow the Turks," that's another word for Muslims, "and hurl them along with the Pope to the bottom of hell. The world will perish shortly." And I think we probably, if we took a poll this morning and I said, "Do you think it's possible Jesus is returning in your generation?" Most of us probably say, "How could he not?" One more disclaimer. And this is also a very, very critical one, maybe more so when we get back into Thessalonians. Interpreting Scripture within its context has to be an essential commitment of all of us. Again, we will not limit this to our study of eschatology. This is interpreting the Bible 101 kind of stuff. When you interpret the Bible, no matter where you are in the Bible, you always have to interpret it in its context. Here is the wrong question. The wrong question is, what would a premillennialist believe about this? That's not the right question. The right question is, what did the original author mean to say to his original audience? What did he mean to communicate to his original audience? His original audience didn't have these buzz terms. They didn't have a complete canon. In fact, Daniel's an interesting speaker. There's an Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, he's probably, a little bit of debate here, but he's probably the one in the Old Testament who's given more important prophecy than any other prophet. I mean, he delivers some huge, huge prophecies through dreams, through interpreting dreams. And yet he's not given the whole picture of what is to come. And you remember in Daniel chapter 4, if you've read Daniel chapter 4, he's told to seal it up. Do you remember that? Until enough knowledge could be added to properly understand everything. Many people will get their views wrong in eschatology when they fail to interpret in their context. When they try to fit it into a system like a millennial view, instead of just simply asking the question, what did this author mean to say to his original audience? I don't even think the prophets always understood what they were saying. 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to this. Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring," listen to this, "what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating." In other words, what he was saying as they were delivering it. What does this even mean? "When he predicted sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels even are trying to understand, longing to look." So I think what Peter's saying there is that sometimes a prophet would deliver a message about something to come. Here's how it's going to be in the end. And then think at some point in the future, I have no idea what I meant when I said that. I'm not even sure what all that means. God told me to say it. I said it. And they were okay with it. And they continued to minister in the midst of it. And it didn't change their mission or their calling at all. So I just want to encourage you, as you work your way through difficult sections of Scripture, let's resist fitting interpretations to fit systems. Let's interpret the Bible. Come up with a label later if it helps you, but let's interpret the Bible for what it's worth in its context first. Now, I've tried to do that faithfully. I've evolved, I guess, over the years in my understanding of eschatology, and the more I find myself committed to interpreting things in the context, I'm just going to use the word leaky. The more leaky I am when it comes to eschatology, it's hard to fit things when you deal with context. Let's define some terms. We'll do this quickly. These terms, I will, I don't know that I put them, I don't know if they're in the bulletin insert or not, but we'll try to get them back in the bulletin insert next Sunday so you can refer to them. But again, as unbiased as I can, I just want to throw these terms at you to make sure you understand them as we refer to them going forward. The word rapture is a word that we're going to use when we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The word rapture, as you probably know, well, maybe you don't know, but it comes from a Greek word that means to take by force or to catch up or to take away. It also comes from a Latin word, raptura, and it is a word that is used often to define or describe, I guess you could say, the removal of the church from earth. Now, there is debate, and we'll talk about that debate, about whether that is an activity preceding the tribulation, or an event, I'm sorry, preceding the tribulation, 7 years, literal. An event just describing the activity of Christians going in the air that could be simultaneous with his second coming. There is debate there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 is going to be the first verse we look at where we unpack that a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 15:52, John 14, verse 3. The English word rapture is not in the Bible, so this is an idea, a concept, and we will interpret that, I think, in its context when we get there. But for now, you need to understand that it is basically a word that describes Christians being taken from this earth, whether or not that is at a point in time before a seven-year tribulation or simultaneous later. We'll get to that. Millennium is a word that comes from the Latin word milla, which means thousand. In Revelation chapter 20, that is the proof text of this word primarily. 1,000 years is really what millennium refers to. Now again, you know, there's debate, right? Is that a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ? Is that what we're referring to when we're talking about the millennium? Are we referring to something more allegorical or metaphorical or symbolic in some way? There is debate about that, but the millennium refers to a period of time, literal or not, of the reign of Christ. Tribulation is a word that, again, not everybody agrees with, but it does refer to a time of suffering or judgment on the earth. It could refer to a literal seven-year period of time, or it could refer to ongoing tribulation, ongoing judgment from a point in time to now and going forward, tribulation. Think judgment on the earth. Day of the Lord is similar. Day of the Lord is another word that refers to a specific day or time of judgment, not necessarily a 24-hour cycle, but a specific event. It could be over a nation, could be over a people, could be over a specific day or season, like sheep and goats, like great white throne, those kinds of judgments. Second Advent, probably not going to use it in that word, but if you ever hear the word Second Advent, that is a synonym for second coming, the return of Christ. Christ's first coming, when he came, he incarnated, he was born of a Virgin Mary, lived 30 or so years, died on the cross, rose, ascended to heaven. That's first coming. Second coming, second advent is what we await. Now, here are some other words that may be a little bit less familiar. Preterism, from the Latin word praeteritus, meaning passed by. It's a general belief, if you don't know this, it's the general belief that all passages, or most passages, I guess, dealing with the tribulation or his return were fulfilled around AD 70. Why is that date important? If you don't know world history, AD 70 is the date that is given for when Rome more or less came into Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem. And preterism is often built on terminology that's very biblical. Terminology that Jesus uses, terminology like near, it's going to be near, it's going to be soon, it's going to be quick. When he says in Matthew chapter 24, this generation will not pass away, we think of generation as 40 or so years. Jesus is living in the 30s, so do the math, right? Dispensationalism is another wacky word. This is a theological system. It's a way to interpret the Bible as a whole that some came up with in the 1800s. It views history and views biblical history more or less As basically God ordaining the affairs of the world in which Israel and the church are kind of viewed as separate or having separate programs. So they're different dispensations that the history of the world or the history of the history of the world could be classified as. So maybe you've seen a list of these dispensations, like innocence from Genesis 1 to 3, conscience, Genesis 3 to 8, human government, Genesis 9 to 11, then the dispensation of promise. Did I list all these? No, I didn't list all these. I can give them to you if you want. And the dispensation of grace, which is what a dispensationalist would say we're living in now, and then kingdom to come. That, by the way, if you need a frame of reference, is the historic position of Wichita Bible Church. Covenantalism is often the kind of the opposite, not necessarily opposite meaning antonym, but the alternative idea for viewing the same thing, viewing history. Views history more through a series of covenants, not dispensation. So like a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, etc., etc. Now we will use those terms a little bit when we basically come up or talk about some of the main views of the millennium. So if you have immediate kind of questions, you can save them till we jump into some of the views. Okay, there are, when it comes to, I guess you could say a system or a way to view the future, there have been, as I said earlier, throughout church history, a number of ideas that have been suggested for how to view all of it. And so these again are systematized ways of taking doctrine that we find in the Bible and trying to come up with a sequence or come up with a chronology or come up with an idea of how to look at all of it as a whole, not just a book here or a statement here, but look at all of it. So what I want to do next is talk about four main views there are for, and I categorize this on the millennium, but it extends beyond that. That's just kind of the frame of reference. So the terms that you have heard me say already, like amillennialism, postmillennialism, and then there's two within premillennialism that we'll talk about. I don't want you to be scared of these terms. I want you to embrace them. I want you to understand them as best you can. So it is my goal to try to explain them. Again, I just want to say as a disclaimer, I know I am 100% confident that I'm going to leave some things out. Maybe because I don't see them as initially important as an introduction. Maybe because I don't want to confuse you too early and maybe save the confusion for later, or maybe I want to wait till we get back into Thessalonians. But my idea here, you've heard me use this analogy before, my idea here in presenting these views is to snorkel, not scuba. So we're going to be up on the top of the surface, just looking at the landscape. We're not going to pick up the rocks and look at every text and weed that there is to try to harmonize. I'm just going to give you a bird's eye view. I know there's a lot of young people here that have no idea what I'm talking about, and I don't want to lose them either. So let's talk about these different views, and I just probably am going to talk about amillennialism this morning, and we'll deal with the rest next week. If you've heard the word amillennialism before, this is basically an idea that was introduced by St. Augustine. At least it was formalized by St. Augustine. That's 4th century, so that's pretty early in the church. Augustine was, as I said earlier, an incredible influence on the Reformers. Every Reformer would refer to Augustinian theology. So he was a very important person, even in the 4th century, for setting the theological stage, 1,200 years later for the Reformation. Augustine's contribution to the church was basically, and I don't know if I'd say introducing, but basically selling the church on the idea that interpreting Scripture allegorically is okay and can be faithful. So there, he would say in times in Scripture you can't interpret it literally, it doesn't make sense. So we've got to look at it a different way. And so allegorical interpretation is something that I'll just use the word popularized in the church. I don't know that he introduced it, but he basically gave it to the church as an alternative idea to literal historical interpreting. So the word amillennial, if you think about that word and break it down, you basically would take the word amillennial, the word A, just literally the letter A, often means no, And the word milla refers to thousands. So it sounds like an all-millennialist would say, I don't believe in the millennium at all. And it's a really an unfortunate term because that's not true. They just simply don't believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ referred to in Revelation 20 is literal. They don't believe that. They believe it's allegorical. They believe that it's just kind of a long time kind of reign. Immaterial, the numbers, it is just a spiritualized reign. And all millennials would say that is a reign that is taking place now. And they would say that it began at the defeat of Satan and sin at the cross and the tomb. So when Jesus made that proclamation, it is finished, and he died, and he rose from the dead, that the spiritualized reign of Christ, that the millennial reign of Christ, which doesn't refer to a literal thousand, but just a long time reign of Christ, began then. So again, in all millennials would say that we are living in the millennium, but not in the literal thousand years that we think of it, but just more of an allegorized time. They'd say also that the church, the body of Christ, as we see it today, think of it today, is the new Israel. There is some variety, not new in the sense of necessarily replacing, although some would teach that, but maybe grafting in, or maybe the idea of just simply coming alongside, as the church wasn't institutionalized in the Old Testament. But they would say that the promises that God made to Israel are fulfilled or will be fulfilled in the church. And again, there's hybrids of all this stuff. Every one of these views, there's going to be hybrids of. I'm trying to stay kind of in the middle of the fairway here for amillennialism. An amillennialist would also say that the binding of Satan that we read about in the book of Revelation is now, that it's happened, and he's currently bound. Doesn't mean that there isn't evil influence, but that his direct influence is not as significant as it once was. Now, we'll talk about postmillennialism next time we're together, but just to contrast the two, unlike the postmillennialists, the amillennialists would say that the present age is going to get worse and worse, not better and better, that suffering will continue to build. But about the second coming, here's what the amillennialist believes, and this is what I think all of us believe. The amillennialist would still say that the second coming is literal, it's bodily, and what follows, in whatever order, will be judgment and eternal state. Now, some of the main critiques people have of this view are probably maybe a little bit obvious to you. I'm not sure if they will be or not, but most of the critiques really come in two numbers. One is that the hermeneutics are a little bit funky. Sometimes an all-millennialist likes to say things are literal, then they go allegorical, and they go literal sometimes in the same passage, and that can be a little inconsistent and confusing for some. And then there's the question of Satan. Does it seem like Satan is bound? Does it seem like our world is, experiencing his direct influence? Now, if you're an all-millennialist this morning, I want to tell you, you're in good company. Don't be afraid of this. You're in good spiritual company. Not only did I drop St. Augustine's name, but guess who else is in your tribe? William Hendrickson, really well-known commentator. Theologians like J.I. Packer, Louis Burkhoff, many church fathers that followed Augustine, Eusebius, some modern-day pastors, some of you know Sam Storms in Oklahoma City. Many Reformed men and women are amillennialists. Many Reformed in their theology jump on this bandwagon. In fact, in all these views, you're going to find doctrinal heroes and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's amillennialism. Again, scuba form. Think allegorical reign of Christ now. We'll come back to postmillennialism, premillennialism, those two ideas next week we are together. I just want to, as we transition to the Lord's Supper a little bit, I want to maybe just say to us again that in the body of Christ, in the church, I know all these different views are going to be probably represented even here, but again, the goal, the outflow, and I would even say the thing Jesus prayed for us when we work through all these things is to find unity, to find common ground. That's what he prayed for in John chapter 17. And in the Lord's Supper, that also is something that is manifested. We come together because we believe the same gospel. Even in the different millennial camps that we're going to talk about, we believe in the same gospel. We believe in the same Jesus who not only died and rose, but will come again. We believe that he justifies us by his righteousness. That is what unifies us. When we take the Lord's Supper together, that's one of the things that we are going to recognize, and we'll do that in just a few minutes. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders this morning. And Lord, I know that a lot of what we have talked about or I've shared this morning is probably heavier than what most of us are used to. But at the same time, I do thank you that you give us an opportunity in a place like this where we can talk about challenging subjects that challenge our thinking, that maybe help us refine our own views and help us have a better understanding of what is to come. Lord, as we think now about your son's work on the cross and in the tomb, just pray that our hearts and our minds would be just overflowing with thankfulness, with gratefulness, with worship, as we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember the body and the blood shed for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. In Christ's name.